Afternoon, everyone. I didn't say good afternoon when I came up here to give the announcements. I should do that. And welcome to all those that are guests with us today. You know, in preparation for the last time that I spoke, which was a month ago, I had too much information to fit into the time slot. And I didn't feel as if that I completely said everything that I wanted to say. So what I've prepared today actually adds on to and builds on what I already said. And yet it's different, but I want to underline what I said about adding and building on what was already given. You know, it's amazing to me. I don't know how many times I see this, and it seems like that every time I get up here I say this. And what Mr. Erickson spoke about today, I didn't call Mr. Erickson. I didn't talk to him. A topic wasn't assigned to him. And it's just absolutely amazing to see what he said. But growth and development is what I'm going to be discussing today. And that's what I discussed over a month ago. I talked about growing in grace and growing in the knowledge. And we started out by saying that we want to be a vessel of honor, as it says in God's Word. And hopefully as we approach this time of year that we're approaching, that we normally spend some time considering some very important questions. And this is the type of question we might ask ourselves when we examine ourselves, when we start looking forward to the Passover and we start looking to the Days of Unleavened Bread. We might ask ourselves a question such as this: Is there any chance that when Satan goes before the throne of God and accuses us, that he's telling the truth about us? We hope not. But we have to consider that. We have to stop and think about that. Could he possibly be telling the truth about us and pointing out some sins? I hope that his accusations that he makes are only lies or insinuations that are not true. But it could be possible. And I spoke about, for those that weren't here, I spoke about being pure in heart is what I titled it. And I've titled this the same, Pure in Heart 2. But to be in pure in heart has an application beyond understanding this subject for consideration for baptism or consideration of preparation for Passover or consideration of preparation for the Days of Unleavened Bread. It has to do with how we build, and it has to do with what we are building, and it has to do with why we are building what we're building. So today I want to focus on that. I want to focus on that, how we're building and what it is that we're building and why are we building it. And I want to focus on that within the overall context of purity of heart. So I want to start by recapping some of the points that I made before about what was said about pure in heart. And I want to start in 2 Timothy 2:19. And I went over this scripture before and we elaborated on this some, but in 2 Timothy 2:19 through 21, it says this: "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His." And like I pointed out before, He knows us intimately. He knows our heart. He knows us very intimately. "And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." But in a great house, and we know and understand that many times that is looked at as the house of God. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified or set apart, and useful for the master. So I focused on that point about trying to learn to be more useful, trying to learn to be more effective. A vessel, as it says up further up there, a vessel of honor, and prepared, as it says, for every good work. And then we looked a little further at what enables us to make this progress. We looked at what enables us to make this development. And let's go to 2 Peter and reiterate about that. And Mr. Erickson referred to that, but I'm going to read it again. It doesn't hurt to read it again. And it tells us that we have to grow within the matrix that God puts us in. We have to grow where He puts us, wherever that is. And I don't mean that in the sense of a geographic location. What I mean is that He puts us within a certain spiritual context too, the area that, or the way that He's going to deal with us. And then we have this statement in verse 18, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. And so we come to understand that we have to grow, we must change, we must develop, and He requires that of us. We know that we have to do that. And oftentimes, people quote that verse and they do not go back up and read verse 13 and 14 and emphasize that. And in verse 13, it says, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, He's given us great and wonderful promises that we do concentrate on and focus on. We do look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now, He's talking to us. He is talking to the house of God, is who He's talking to, about being without spot and blameless. And He says that we have to do something that we really don't like. We do not like to change. We get comfortable where we're at. We get comfortable in our situation. And we do not like to do that a lot of times. We like to think that we want to improve, develop, grow, change. But when it comes to actually being forced to change, we do not like that. It is not a tendency that we like. We just have a tendency against it, is what I'm trying to say. And many times people fail also to look at verse 17. Therefore, beloved, again, speaking to the house of God, since you know these things before Him, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness in being led away with the error of the wicked. So, as we studied before, we considered how pure affects everything that we do. It affects our motivation. It affects our service to God. It affects our service to all people. It affects our worship. It affects our mind and how we think about things. It affects our love and it affects our heart. Pure is an ongoing application that doesn't stop at repentance for past sins or baptism or the laying on of hands. It doesn't stop there. We don't stop being pure once we're put into the body. We don't stop being pursuing purity. We know that. But we have to change. We have to change. We have to be different. And I think we know that, but to accept it and to willingly submit to it is something different. And we have to constantly be becoming a new creature to be something that is pleasing to God, something that is more useful for His purpose. In the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, it should remind us of that. Let's go to Malachi 3:16. I'm always impressed with what it says here. It's because this verse shows how God thinks. It shows the kind of mind that He has. It shows how He, when He looks at someone who has came to Him and has submitted their mind to Him and is sincerely, honestly trying to be purified, the way that He looks at that kind of person. In Malachi 3, in the beginning in verse 16, it says, "Then those who feared the Eternal," and that's something to remember, the fear of the Eternal, "spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name," or my margin says esteem His name. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, be one who serves God and one who does not serve Him." So do we clean our houses? And I'm talking in a literal sense. Do we clean our house before the days of unleavened bread? We take the leaven out. But I'm also talking about cleaning our house in other ways too, as I spoke about before and as I've reiterated here again. But when we clean our house, in any way that we clean our house, do we clean our house to earn salvation so that we acquire points before God in some way, that it's a tally, one for us and maybe nothing for somebody else, or so that we can feel pure by our actions? No, we don't. But we have to be about the business that we're about. We have to. And one of the reasons why we have to be about the business that we're about is because what has already been done for us. Let's look in Ephesians. We don't forget the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in one sense of the word. We don't ignore or deny or overlook it. But many times we don't look at it in the way that we should look at it. In Ephesians 4:29, it expounds the reason why we do some of the things that we do. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for the necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." And that word malice is mentioned more than once in the context of the days of unleavened bread. "And be you kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you." We have to take note of what's been done for us. We have to be sobered by it, and we have to be willing to go forward in that kind of a mind, that kind of an attitude. And it, when we approach this season, when we approach this time of the year, it once again makes us consider these things. Do you think it's an accident that we're considered to direct our attention this way? And do we, to how we're building, on what we're building? Let's look in 1 Corinthians. It gives us some instruction about our building project. In 1 Corinthians 3, it explains that our building project that the construction that we have has to be of God. It can't be of ourselves. And let's begin in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. Paul was talking to the Corinthians about that and explaining how he related to them as a minister. And we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on. But let each one take heed how he builds on. Maybe advice or instruction to the ministry and specifically in some ways. But you'll see as I go further here that it applies to us as individuals too. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, with silver, precious stones, something valuable, something of solid construction, a valuable product, or wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Let's skip on down to verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. That's pretty serious words. For the temple of God is holy, which temple we are. You know, we squirm pretty often when we are dealing with some of these things. We do. And when we see ourselves, there are moments of insight, inspired of God, given to us, I believe, of God, where we see ourselves the way that God actually can and does see us all the time. And I think when we see that, it actually makes us understand and comprehend how great, how wonderful, as that song said, He is, and how much love He has for us, how much the capacity of His mercy, the capacity of His understanding towards us. And it is absolutely amazing. I have to take a little drink of water. I didn't know my voice was going to be like this. I didn't realize it was going to be, but we have to ask ourselves, another question that we might ask ourselves is this: the calling of God that we have, the reason why we're here, as Mr. Erickson said, the calling that we have, how much of an impact does it have on us? Does it have much impact on us? Does it have maybe some impact on us? Or would we say, we don't know. I really don't know how much impact the calling has on me. Do we think that God is still creating in the sense of the word that He is creating within us? Many times when we refer to God as a creator God, we think of the universe. We think of the majesty of all the things that He's created, the intricate detail of the creation that we see. We think about the interdependency of things. We think about the laws that He's created and the fact that these laws govern the earth and govern the universe and govern all the systems that we see. Things continue to function because He's made them that way. And when we think of that, we often always refer to God as a creator that way. But what about creating something for us for the future, or creating within us, as I said about building? He is building with us together something, creating something, something new, something different. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. <clears throat> 2 Corinthians 5, and beginning in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God." All these spiritual things that he's creating, this spiritual characteristics that he's building within us. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation, allowing us to have access, direct access to the Father. And he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Only God can create these kind of things in us. Only God can create spiritual things in us and make this life today. Jesus said that he came in John 10:10 to give us life and to give us life more abundantly. He didn't mean just life, eternal life in the future. He also promised us an abundant life in this life now. And I think I read that scripture last time I spoke to you about that. But he promises us an abundant life in the sense of the word, that he gives us the answers in a spiritual sense of the word. He gives us the ability in a spiritual sense of the word to deal with the things that limit us, the things that debilitate us, the things that hold us back, the things that keep us from advancing, the things that keep us from developing, the things that keep us from having the improvement that we want to have. You know, so this society that we have today is absolutely filled with information. We all know that. I imagine many of you are absolutely, like me, overwhelmed by it. It just floors me to see the incredible array of information that's available. In many times... that is presented to us from the point of view of improving. It's presented to us from the point of view of improving. It's presented to us from the point of view of developing. And it's presented to us from the point of view of growing in some sense of the word. But that information, that type of development that is talked about more often than not, is a type of knowing of, are knowing about things, becoming aware of certain things, and to have academic or intellectual type of knowledge, and to developing skills that we can always grow and develop in skills. We may be able to grow in such a way that we develop a skill to send a man to the moon, or to create and send a probe to the planet Mars. People have done that. People have those kind of skills, or groups of people, or to the moons of Jupiter. And to unravel now the human genome, which is absolutely mind-boggling to me, that they have been able to do this, or they're still doing it, or discovering more and more about that. And these are absolutely marvelous and great and commendable accomplishments. And people that improve their skills, people that improve their abilities, people that learn to do these things, it's wonderful accomplishments. But these type of accomplishments are not enough. They're not sufficient to fulfill in a full way and accomplish God's plan for us as individuals, or to accomplish God's plan overall. These type of skills are, it's not enough. And it isn't sufficient to do it. And another thing I want to add is this, is neither is religious study alone sufficient to do that. I want you to consider this, because it's where we get hung up most of the time. This is where we get hung up most of the time. We cannot accomplish God's will at all without submitting ourselves to Him. We cannot do it. It's impossible to do it. Because He is creating something with us and in us. And we cannot accompany Him to do this process. We cannot do it on our own. We cannot do it without submitting ourselves to Him. I want you to consider it in this light, and then maybe it's distasteful to some that I bring this up, but it's in God's Word, and I bring it up from that point of view. If circumcision of the flesh required someone to lay hands on you, how much more should circumcision of the heart require God to lay a hold of us? He has to get a hold of us to do what He wants to do. It's very, very important that we submit to what He is doing. And it requires us to fully submit to Him and what He wants us to do. Because He knows us intimately, personally, individually, and that plan, that purpose, that goal, that objective, that creation, that building that He's building with us is because it's specifically for us. It is for us. And it requires us to fully submit to Him. Maybe we fear to be changed that much sometimes. It is a possibility, because we can fear to be changed that much. Let's go to Hebrews 12, if you would, with me. We know that there are many examples in the past of we might call them heroes in the Bible. Many stories about people of faith. People that trusted God to do things, that allowed God to work through them. I think about what Moses said. Moses tried his best to get out of doing what he was doing. He was told to go and deliver Israel from Egypt. And what's the first thing Moses said? I can't talk. And God said, who made men's mouth? But that is not unusual. And many of these people that are our witnesses or our examples are examples of extreme and marvelous and wonderful faith that submitted themselves to God and allowed God to work through them. They are our examples, but many of them were hard-pressed to do what they were asked to do. They had, as the Apostle Paul had to have, he said in the one scripture I read again last time, that God laid hold on him. He knocked him down, if you will, in a way, and made him get the point of what he wanted him to do. Specifically, he was, as was said in God's Word, a chosen vessel to do specific things. Personal, direct. And he had no way to avoid that. If we have God's calling, we have this logical progression of thought that tells us we bumped into something that's the truth. We can't logically, conscientiously fight it in our mind. It is the truth. When we see it that way, when we understand it, when God brings us to see that, our mind is open, our eyes can now see, we finally comprehend something different than we've ever comprehended before in our entire life. And we begin to see that. We can't deny that. We can't ignore that. We can't go away from it. If we're conscientious, if we want to answer that, do something about it, we're required to. Whether we fear being changed that much or not, We have to go beyond that. We have to go beyond that fear. And in Hebrews 12:1, it says that we also, since we are surrounded by so many a great cloud of witnesses, we can read story after story after story in the Bible about those witnesses. Let us, our plan, our goal, as Mr. Erickson said, let us lay aside every weight. What does a weight do? A weight makes it harder to do whatever it is you're doing. That's what a weight does. A weight, something that weighs you down. And the sin, which so easily ensnares us in the house of God, it so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance, as was brought up again, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, it says perfecter in my margin, of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I want to skip on down to verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? I am absolutely convinced. And here I am. I'm on my opinion. This is Mike Miller's opinion. But Mike Miller is convinced of this. And I have good reason to be convinced of this. But I'm convinced that we don't progress or develop or build or grow as much as we could, often, because we're afraid of being changed. So we don't fully submit to God. We do, somewhat, some, but we don't fully. We stop short somewhere. The knowledge of God isn't just information about Him. The knowledge of God isn't just the information about His plan. But it's His knowledge, His understanding, His mind, and His heart in us. Understanding what God gives. And it's also understanding that God gives us that it's different than indoctrination. I want you to maybe consider that word. Go look it up in your dictionary for homework, maybe. Indoctrination. Because what we have to do is more than just indoctrination about things. We must accept the fact that God has intervened in our lives in one way or another. We must do something about it. And we have to continue, as I tried to emphasize last time, doing something about it until our full redemption comes. When we begin to evaluate things from a spiritual aspect, when we see that there may be things that we need to look at a different way, we see things that our mind sees things differently than it did before, we start evaluating life, we start evaluating religion, something I didn't do before. And I'll be frank with you, when my wife and I were first married, I wanted to stay away as far away from religious people as I could. I didn't own a Bible. I didn't pray. I had nothing to do with religious people. I wanted to just go live in the mountains as far away from society as I possibly could get. I would have been just perfectly happy to be out there as far away as I could possibly get. But when we start looking at things, when God starts making us or helping us in His love, in it, I should put it that way, starts helping us to see things a different way, We start bumping into big words sometimes because much of this is explained in big words. You know, redemption or reconciliation or justification or propitiation or sanctification or purification and judgment. And then we might say, as Mr. Erickson said earlier, what in the world does that have to do with me getting up and going to work in the morning and paying the bills just because I'm alive? We have to see, we have to understand that there is a connection. There is a connection. Let's go to Colossians. In Colossians 3, and beginning in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your minds on things above, not on things on this earth. So we have to change the way we think about things. We pick up the Word of God and it says we have to do that way. And we may not even understand exactly what that means at first. And let's skip on down to verse 12. And therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, and meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of God dwell in you, richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in spiritual songs and singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, and that has to do with what we do when we go to work, and it has to do with what we do when we deal with our children, and it has to do with what we do out on the street when we talk to someone we've never met before in our life. Every deed, in every word, I want maybe emphasize it that way. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And let's skip on over into verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the eternal you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. But I want you to look back further in the chapter. I want us to go back further in there, in beginning in verse 18. In verse 18, there's some practical information having to do with everyday living, having to do with work, having to do with family, having to do with everyday things. And it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And servants, we might say employees, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, doing what? Fearing God. So here are instructions that connect what I'm talking about, connecting these big words. It's something that we have to deal with, connecting the big words to our what happens or what could be going on day to day. And it helps us to be about the things that, as this one booklet that we have says, making life work. It's a good booklet. We've had some unusual focus on it here lately, but if you don't have it, please get it. But it has to do with making life work. And there are people who are in the house of God who might say this: oh, all of these things I've done from my youth. You know, common sense tells me to do these things, to work hard, don't provoke my children, obey the children, obey your parents. Husbands, love your wives. Well, I mean, you know, common sense and the Oprah show teach me to do these things. So, you know, these things that are explained in here in verse between 18 and 22 are a service to all mankind, if you will, in some ways. They make our country, they make our nation, they make our house better. It improves our life. And you might say that there's good advice and it makes our life more abundant or better. It helps us develop. It helps us improve. It helps us have a better society. But why do some people do these things? Do these things to serve Christ, or do they do them to serve their own sense of propriety? If we do them out of our own sense of right and wrong, without even acknowledging where these principles come from, we're not doing what is in God's Word, having to do with purity of the heart. We may be blessed. We may be blessed equal to doing a good thing. That does occur. And I'm very much an advocate in believing that God blesses people as they do everything that they do, as far as they do it. You might look at a scripture in Romans 2 and 14, if you want to jot that down, to substantiate that. But all the big words that I gave you before, they have something to do with salvation. And that only comes from God to those who yield to Him. Let's look in James. James 1, beginning at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And let's go on further in the book to chapter 3 and in verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle, and willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And let's go on over to chapter 4 in verse 8, and it gives us some advice. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Is that just, as I said last time I talked, is that just talking to someone out there somewhere, somebody else? Who is that talking about? It's among us as the beginning of the chapter says. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And I don't mean that by saying that, inferring that, that we should just be gloomy and never have a joke, never have laughter, never have joy. There are other places that tell us that it is exceeding joy that we have when we understand these things. And let's go on down to verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Mankind's ancestors, Adam and Eve, they were put in the Garden of Eden by God, and they were given instructions on what to do in the garden and how to do what they were given to do. And there was something that was forbidden from them. And they, in the process of being there and thinking for themselves, they took for themselves this knowing of things, if you can put it that way, this knowledge of things, and that is certainly grown. But maybe the dialogue that Eve had with Satan in that garden might have made her think that they would be able to discern good from evil by partaking of that tree. This does seem to play on our mindset that we have as humans to progress and to know more and to grow and to develop. And it does seem that this information that we have today, this information age that we have today, there is an absolute glut of knowing of things today. And that was prophesied. In Daniel 12:4, we know that we use that scripture, refer to that scripture quite often. It talks of people running to and fro, great travel on this earth, and knowledge being increased. And I think that that certainly describes today. But I was thinking about this subject and I thought, you know, I'll bet in the Middle Ages when the printing press was invented that they said the same thing. I can't believe how fast they can produce these books now. They're just this. I'm sure they said that. I'm sure they said people are running to and fro over all these roads that the Romans built, and there's this knowledge. I can't believe this amount of knowledge that's increased. So I'm sure they said that. But what kind of knowledge is that? What was the knowledge that was on the tree of good and evil? What kind of knowledge was that? It's interesting to look up the origins of these words. I just love to look up words and what their meaning is. And it just is absolutely amazing to me. But what kind of knowledge was that? The Hebrew word, if you want to look it up, is the Hebrew word number 1847 in Strong's Concordance. And I'm not a Hebrew and I'm not a scholar and I don't know how to say this word. But I'll try my best. And since I'm from the South, I really got a kick out of the way it sounds. Because it sounds like to me, just like I would say it in the South, death. Death. Because it's death. D-A-D-A-H. Alright, D-A-A-T-H. And it's pronounced Dave. That's the kind of knowledge it was. And it's very similar from the root word, which I've always thought since, I shouldn't tell you this, I'm confessing my crimes before you, but I always liked what Steinfeld said about yada, 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 yada. And I didn't know what that word meant until a few years ago. But that is a Hebrew word. And it's the root of the other word that I just gave you. And what do they mean? It means aware of, knowing, by experience, by seeing. That's what they got from that tree. They got knowing by experience. They got about knowing about something. That's what they got from that tree. And we have a lot of that. And it's interesting to me also what Satan told Eve. He told her that the tree would make her wise. Wise, yes. The tree would make her wise. What God was holding back would make her wise. And interesting to understand what that word in Hebrew means. It's the Hebrew word 79:19. I'll just try to say it. Sekal. It means intelligent, cunning, expert, skillful, good success, prosper, something they wanted to do. Well, this is going to make me wise. It's knowledge that will help me out. It will make me more of an expert. It will make me more, I will have more success. I will prosper. Something they wanted to do. And it is within our innate nature, we want to progress, we want to know, we want to improve, we want to grow, we want to develop. We do. And God put that there. It is important that we do. It's important that we grow. But what are we growing in? Why are we growing? Why are we developing? We have to ask ourselves that. Adam and Eve naively did not know what it meant. The Apostle Paul told us he had every right to be conceited, bigoted, whatever. He had every right to be that way. In Philippians 3, let's read about some of his attributes that he had. I'll remind you of it. I'm sure most of you or many of you have read this before. In Philippians 3, he listed some of the things about himself. Philippians 3:3, and he says this, and I can picture him before his conversion saying this a different way than he means it after his conversion. But I want you to picture in your mind, if you will, how he might have said this before God took a hold of him. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised of the eighth day, very precise and proper, of the stock of Israel, or somebody, of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was known for being extremely, I guess you'd say maybe today, patriotic. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. The most exacting sect of the Jewish people. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. No spot. No error. And so in every way, he had a right to say that he could think very highly of himself. He came from a prominent family. You can figure that out because he was sent to the best schooling. He was an individual who was tutored by Gamaliel, one of the most famed rabbis of that time. He was taught in the traditional way, you know, at the proper place. He came from the highest religious standing. He came from the highest, the pinnacle of religious standard of that time, of the Hebrew nation and the Hebrew religion, Jewish religion. It's an exacting, disciplined, structured, an organized type of thinking they have. It's productive. He was zealous. He was energetic. He was political. I mean, patriotic. He was law-abiding. And everything he did was appropriate. He probably spoke and read Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, because Greek was the language of commerce of the time. Hebrew was the language of the temple. In Aramaic, Hebrew was what was written and was used in the temple. Aramaic was the common language where he was born in Turkey. It's not Turkey today, but it is Turkey today. It was called Syria then. But what did he say about all this? Let's look in verse 7 and 8. What did he say about this? But what things were gained to me, all these things that I might have confidence in, these were counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. And if you look in the King James, it says dung. I think you understand what that means. And that is as compared to the knowledge, to the understanding revealed from God. We're asked to consider these kind of things at this time of the year. And we're always reminded about where real wisdom and where real understanding comes from. We know the source of purity. We know and understand these things and should exalt in that. Let's look in Job. Job 28. There's what I would call an explanation and a great praise to God in Job 28:20. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? Is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. But God understands its way and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and he sees under the whole of the heavens. And in verse 28 it says, and to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. In closing, I want to read to you today from 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 3, and in one verse in 1 Peter 4. In 1 Peter 3, in beginning in verse 10, it says this, he who would love life eternal and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. There's a purpose for that. As Mr. Erickson said, there's a purpose for that. There's a reason to do that. And let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the eternal are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the eternal is against those who do evil. And let's look on over in verse 7 in chapter 4. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins.